All right, you have Psalm 2, say amen. All right, let's read it together. Everyone ready? Read it slowly and reverently, everyone. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. What an awesome psalm. There's so many ways to break the psalm down. And mine is not one of the most, perhaps the easiest to follow. Mine's more or less a kind of a verse-by-verse exposition. But you see the heathen, the voice of the heathen at the beginning. And then you see the voice of God the Father. And then you see the voice of God the Son, along about verse 7. And then you see the voice of the Holy Spirit down in verse 10 and following. And that's one way to break it down, and many commentators do. It is just such a wonderful, wonderful psalm. Now, you've got your notes there, and if you turn to page 5 of your notes. Last week we were looking at this thing, and we got down there to the matter of imaginations, the imaginations. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And I started going through the Bible and did a fairly in-depth study on the matter of imaginations. And when I think about imaginations, it goes all the way back to leading up to the flood and what the Bible say. The imagination of men's heart was only evil continually. And after the flood, the Lord said what? He said, I'm not going to destroy the world again like this, because the imaginations of people's hearts are evil from their youth. And that's not an exact quote. But the Bible says a lot about imaginations. And then we got down to the end out there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and the Bible says we're to be casting down imaginations. Boy, our imaginations can wreak havoc with us if we don't control it. Amen? It really can. And ask you, what are your imaginations now? Based on Deuteronomy 31, verses 16 to 21. And what we find there is the Lord was getting ready to send the children of Israel into the promised land. And He tells them right then, He says, I know right now what you're thinking. I know your imaginations. I know I'm going to take you in there to that land, and I'm going to give you the land of those heathen. And I'm telling you to go in there and destroy all their gods and so forth there. He said, but I know already what you're thinking. You're curious about those things, and you're going to get caught up in it. Right in the midst of the greatest blessings, our imaginations can be wreaking havoc with our spiritual life. We have to be careful. We have to be careful. And we need to be very careful about what we do that stimulates our imaginations. The things we read, the things we watch, the things we listen to, it stirs our imaginations. And so we need to make sure that we read, watch, listen to things that stir a holy imagination and not an evil imagination. And just about everything in this world is designed to cause, to stir your mind up to think evil thoughts. Just about everything out there. Just about all music, that's what it's all about. Just about everything. Country, rock, rap, all of it. I'd say 85% of television shows, and that's probably a very conservative figure, is designed to stir your imagination to think things that you should not think. You got to control it. Now, that brings us down here. On page 5, say amen. All right, down at point 4. They imagine, the Bible says, vain things. That is, this is what a vain thing is, things that are worthless, things that have no purpose, things that are empty, things that are meaningless. And we could go on and on and on and on about the imaginations of men. Now, I've just given you some stuff here to kind of stimulate you to think a little bit. I said they imagine, here's one of the things they imagine. They imagine peace apart from the Prince of Peace. Look at the book of Isaiah. And we're looking at a lot of scriptures in these studies. And we're Bible-believing people, so that ought to thrill us. Amen? Isaiah chapter 9, and look at verse 6. The Bible says this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Of course, that's talking about the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got in the margin of my Bible, "Unto us a child is born." And I've got the cradle. "Unto us a son is given." I've got the cross. "And that the government shall be upon his shoulder." That's the crown. And that's yet to come. Amen. Isaiah 9:6. "The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father," the what? "The Prince of Peace." And yet they imagine that they can have peace apart from the Prince of Peace, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no peace outside of Christ. There is no peace with yourself. There is no peace with others. There's certainly no peace with God. And then I said this, they imagine liberty apart from the Spirit of God. And there's a little bit of scripture references we're going to run. Look at Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. In Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted," to what? "To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Now notice, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And what is he proclaiming by the power of the Spirit of God? One of the things is this. He says they're going to be set at liberty to proclaim liberty, and so forth. There, understand that the late Billy Sunday, the famous evangelist, that this is a verse he would read to himself before he preached, almost every time that he'd read this. Now, with that thought in mind, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And one of the things that he enables me to do is to proclaim liberty to the captives. Now, with that thought in mind, you go over to Luke chapter 4. And in Luke chapter 4, we see here the Lord Jesus, he's going to refer to this passage of Scripture in Isaiah. And in Luke chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 16 and following. Luke 4:16, it says, "And he," that's the Lord Jesus, "he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah." Now, boy, there's a lot we could say right here already. The Lord had a custom of going to the house of God on the Sabbath day. Amen? And we ought to have a custom of going to the house of God. You say, I want to be like Jesus. Well, you better be faithful to the house of God. This was his custom, all right? "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." And you know where he turned to? Isaiah chapter 61. And you'll recognize this now. We just read it in Isaiah. He read this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that were bruised." And then he says, "to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fast on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. You know what he's saying? That's me I'm talking, that Isaiah was talking about. The Spirit of the Lord's on me. And I'm here to preach deliverance to the captives. I just set at liberty them that are bruised. He's got the Spirit of God on him. Now, with that in mind, let's look at another passage of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And look at verses 14 and following. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin. Did you get that? They cannot cease from sin. Beguiling unstable souls and heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Bozar, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. Now get this. While they promise them what? Liberty. They themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Now, I tell you what, that describes a lot of preaching today, doesn't it? They're out there, they're saying, listen here, you've been under bondage. You know, you've been in legalistic churches. you've been in churches that preach the standards and it's ought to live a certain way. We're going to tell you how to be free. We're going to have to tell you how to be free. I was reading something the other day by a preacher that I knew from years gone by, and he had titled article something like this, from someone set free, or somebody free from bondage or something. And I thought, no. As I read, I thought, no, you're not free from bondage. You've gone right back into bondage, you see. You've gone back into sin. It talks about they cannot cease from sin. And these people are saying, this is liberty. And he says, you know something? What you're actually doing is you're being brought in back into the bondage of sin. God sets you free. Now you want to be back into bondage of sin. God set the Jewish people free. They want to go back into Egypt. Oh, isn't that sad? All right. One other verse of Scripture along this lines. 2 Corinthians in chapter 3. And listen at verse 17. The Bible says this. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty. Liberty. Now, that's why I say they imagine liberty apart from the Spirit of God. And there is no liberty apart from the Spirit of God. There is none. And then they imagine utopia apart from God. They imagine utopia apart from God. I went to a private school, a military academy, 3 years when I was in high school. And we had a professor. He was a colonel. And he was a communist-hating feller. I tell you what, man, he hated communists. Taught math, but it was not unusual to come into that class and him say something like this at the beginning of math class. Young men, the communists promise you what? And you'd say, utopia, sir. And he'd explain to us that utopia meant heaven on earth. And he said, and they give you what? And you would say, hell, sir. And that was almost every day of the class, of that math class. And then he'd get teaching math. Yeah, boy, you know what? But that's what people imagine. They imagine a utopia, heaven on earth, apart from God. And they think they're going to do it with social programs and socialism and communism and all of that. And I put down here in parentheses, John Lennon's song, Imagine. John Lennon's song, Imagine. If you've never heard the words, I guarantee you've heard the tune, because if you do any shopping or anything, it's going to come over the PA system at some time. But if you ever heard the words of it or listened to them, it's basically this. Imagine there's no heaven. Imagine there's no hell. You know, imagine, you know, otherwise everybody has everything in common. And he's pushing that. I'm going to tell you what. There's never going to be a utopia until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and establishes His rule and reign on this earth. And then I just listed some other things here. They imagine that God's plan for the family can be approved or even eliminated. Isn't that what they're imagining today? They're imagining, yeah, we can improve on the family. We can make divorce easy. Or we can even eliminate it altogether. And that is the desire of a lot of groups in our society. They want to do away with marriage altogether. My wife got caught up, and I got caught up in it a little bit with her. This show, I'm not going to give you the name of it, but it's kind of a, you know, it was a wholesome show, kind of a Western setting, and there. And I got to watching it, and after a while, you know, a man leaves his wife, and it's talking about how wonderful they're working everything out and how good it's working out for the children. I told her, I said, I can't stand that. I said, you see what they're doing? They're saying that divorce and raising children with parents separated, and that they can all be worked out and be one. I said, no. You know, they imagine God's plan for the family can be improved or eliminated, but God's plan for the family can't be improved. Amen? They imagine there's no difference between men and women. Now, you've got to have a pretty vivid imagination to imagine that there's no difference in men and women. But you realize there's a lot of people out there that imagine that? And all it is imagination. And they imagine that people can choose their gender. They actually do. They believe that a person can be born as a male and choose to be a female. They really believe that. Now, you got to have a wild imagination, an evil imagination to come up with that kind of mess. Amen? And they imagine that sexual perversion is normal, that it's just an alternate lifestyle. They really imagine that. And they imagine that people can be rehabilitated without being regenerated. They really believe that. Much of our society, our penal institutions, you know what? They're supposedly reforming people. And, you know, got all kinds of things out there to reform people. Let me tell you what people need. They need to be regenerated. They need to be regenerated. And so what do? They shut down children's homes in which they said the children need to be regenerated instead of reformed. They throw preachers out of the jails that preach the old time religion, the prisons and so forth there. Make them go through all kinds of training sessions to try to brainwash them and calm them down. They imagine that personal happiness is the goal of life. Now that's a big lie right there. Your happiness and my happiness is not what life is all about. That's not it at all. You know why we were created? We were created for the pleasure of God. And if you are living for your own pleasure, or the pleasure of anybody else, whether it's your children, your grandchildren, your husband, your wife, or whatever, I'm going to tell you what, you are never going to have happiness. You're going to have a lot of disappointment. We're to live for the pleasure of the Lord. Amen? And they imagine that truth evolves over time and changes with circumstances. That's what they imagine. That truth is not absolute. That it is something that is constantly evolving and changing over time. And that even at the same time, one set of circumstances over here, the truth will be different from a person across town with another set of circumstances. No, that's not the case. Truth is absolute. Amen? And they imagine that all cultures are equal. that every culture is equal, that one is as good as another. And how foolish that is. And we could go on and on and on and on and on. What are they doing? They're imagining vain things. Imagining vain things. Now, note this. Look back at our text here. Note that the kings and rulers unite against the Lord and His anointed. We know the anointed, of course, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Hebrew word is Moshiach, which is what we would transliterate as saying Messiah, or in the New Testament, in the Greek, we'd call Him the Christ, that He is the anointed of God. Now, David was the Lord's anointed king of Israel and was a type of Christ. But Christ is the anointed descendant of David, and He is an anti-type of David. You see, a type is something. It'll be a person or an office or maybe a piece of furniture or something like that in the Old Testament that points forward to Christ. points forward to something in the New Testament. And then whenever we come to the New Testament, and in most cases it is Christ, we find Christ is the anti-type. That is, He is the one that type pointed to. He has fulfilled that, and the type is no longer necessary, you see. And so David was the type of Christ. He was the Lord's anointed and to be the king. And now Christ is the anointed descendant of David, and He is the anti-type. Now, I want you to go to the book of Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Acts 4. And in Acts 4, if you remember, early in our study I said most commentators, they interpret the heathen and the people and so forth a certain way. Now there's a reason why they do that. And Mr. Watts, in his interpretation of the hymn, he does that. But I want you to see something here, alright? We see in Psalm 2, verse 2a, it talks about the kings of the earth, right? Alright, look at Acts chapter 4 and look at verse 26. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. You see, he's quoting from Psalm 2. Back up to verse 25, and you see that very clearly. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, so now we know David was the one that wrote that psalm. We know that now, alright? Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, right? In Psalm 2, 2, the first part, it talks about the kings of the earth. Alright, Acts 4:26a, it talks about Herod. Who was Herod? Herod was a king, was he not? And then Psalm 2:2b, talks about the rulers. And Acts 4, 26b and 27b talks about Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was what? He was a ruler. And then in Psalm 2:1, it talks about the heathen. And here in Acts 4:27, thou hast against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, that's a king, Pontius Pilate, a ruler, with the Gentiles. Oh, he inserts the Gentiles there instead of saying the heathen. And so the heathen are the Gentiles. And then Psalm 2:1b talks about the people. And I said a lot of people understand that to be the people of Israel. Well, look at Acts 4:27 again. It says, Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and what? The people of Israel. And so he interprets that psalm, part of Psalm 2, right there. And all of them were gathered, literally gathered together to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ when He was here. They literally were here. And so He is fulfilling that type of David. He is an anti-type. Now, why are they all raging? Why are they raging? All right, back at Psalm 2. The answer is in verse 3. Here's why they're raging. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, in a previous study, I pointed out, there is a plural pronoun. It is talking about the triune Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so they're saying, let us break the bands of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They cannot bear being in subjection to God. That's what's wrong with man. He cannot stand the thought of being in subjection to God. He cannot stand the thought of him not being his own God and being able to rule his own life. That was Eve's problem, was it not? You go back to Genesis chapter 3. And she didn't even have the sin nature that we have. That was before that sin had entered in the world by Adam. But we go back here to Genesis chapter 3. And see what happens. The serpent comes, the devil comes in the form of the serpent, tempting Eve. And in verse 1 he says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, if God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. God's told you a lie. That's what he's doing. Making her doubt the word of God. And then he says this, here's, and I'm paraphrasing, here's why God told you this lie. It's because he's holding something from you. He's trying to make your life miserable. Verse 5, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as what? God's knowing good and evil. Why, if you'll just eat this fruit, you'll be like a God yourself. You'll know good from evil. And God doesn't want you to be like him. And she falls for the lie of the devil, in which he convinces her to believe that God's lied to her. But that's her problem. The thought of being in subjection to God, who has been so good to her, has given her, put her there in the Garden of Eden with all the luxuries and everything there, and yet, even without a sin nature, she can't stand the thought of being in subjection to God. That was the problem with the people after the flood. You read in Genesis chapter 9, look here at verse 1, and here's what happens when Noah comes off the ark. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, to replenish the earth, that means you're going to have to scatter. All right? So I want you to be fruitful, I want you to multiply, I want you to replenish the earth. And lo and behold, it's not long before they decide, you know something? We don't want to do what God told us to do. And so what happens in Genesis 11? And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there, and they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. And so forth there. You know what they're doing? God's not going to tell us what to do. We're not going to scatter over this earth and replenish it. We're going to stay right here. We're going to build us a big city, and we're going to make a name for ourselves. We'll build this, most of you refer to it as a ziggurat. We're going to build this tower up into heaven. And I don't know what their thoughts were. Maybe if a flood came, they wouldn't drown. Or they're going up into the heavens and becoming gods themselves. Different theories on that. But the whole problem is this. They don't want to be in subjection to God. They don't want to be in subjection to God. And the Bible's full of examples like that, of people, they're raging. And the simple reason is this, we don't want God to tell us what to do. We want to tell ourselves what to do. We would rather the devil tell us what to do than God tell us what to do. And God loves you. And want what's best for you. Amen? I believed that lie for the first 20 years of my life. That God was just trying to make my life miserable. And when I was 20 years old, I came to know the Lord as my Savior. That's been a long time ago. I'm soon be 69. And I tell you what, if it was so wonderful living contrary to the will and the ways of God, I'd have gone back a long time ago. But I have no desire to go back. I've been on both sides of the fence. And I know which side the grass is the greenest on. Amen. I know which side the grass is the greenest on. And that's always been a problem, and that still is a problem. You realize this is one reason why Christians are so feared and so hated by religious and government leaders. This is one reason why true Christians are so feared and so hated by religious leaders and by government leaders. And it's simply this. They choose to obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29. They brought the disciples in and they said, listen here. If you go out there and you preach in the name of Jesus again, we're just going to give you a warning right now. But this is the one and the only warning, the first and the last. You do it again, there's going to be some dire consequences. And what did the disciples say? They said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And they said it respectfully. We realize you're an authority, but the high authority over you has told us that we're to preach in the name of Jesus. And so we can't obey you. They can't obey you. Now, isn't it an amazing thing? Biblical Christians are the best and also the most feared citizens throughout the world. They are the best and also the most feared citizens. Listen, biblical Christians, and I emphasize biblical because there's everybody that calls themselves a Christian is not a Christian. One of the things we need to realize, the Christians, the believers were first called, our disciples were first called what? Christians at Antioch. Other people called them Christians. They didn't go around saying, look at me, I'm a Christian. Other people looked at them and said, they act so much like that Christ, we're going to call them a Christian. And they said it making fun of them, but they gladly wore it as a badge of honor. Just like they used to call our forefathers the Anabaptists. Anabaptists, meaning the rebaptizers. We said, well, we didn't choose the name, but we're not ashamed of it because we are. Amen. We don't accept infant baptism. And so we wear it with honor even though we do not choose the name. But we're the best and the most feared citizens. Listen, a biblical Christian, you know what? They pay their taxes. A biblical Christian, you don't have to worry about him beating the government out of things. A biblical Christian, you know what? They respect authorities. A biblical Christian, you know what? They seek to support themselves. They're not going around looking for handouts. They're looking for a way to earn their own living. And a biblical Christian, they're a moral person. They aren't spreading diseases and all that mess all over society. No, they're not doing that. They're not having children out of wedlock that the taxpayer has to support. No, I'm saying they are the best citizens in any country, and at the same time, they are the most feared. Why is that? Because they are going to obey God even if it means disobeying the government. And so they're feared because the government, they want to have control. And they cannot stand that a man be given freedom of conscience to serve God and worship God. They cannot stand that. And so they fear us. They fear us. And let me tell you something. We have been blessed in our country because of our Christian heritage, but it's getting bad. It's getting worse quickly. You realize, unless things change, they are now saying that Christian colleges have to let boys that say they're girls go into the girls' bathroom and vice versa. That it's that kind of crazy stuff, watch it. I mean, it is coming into our churches. I'm surprised that more have not already experienced it. So, biblical Christians seek to follow Christ, who is the only perfect man to ever live. And by the way, what did the world do to the only perfect man that ever lived? They crucified him. They crucified him. They subjected him to the most cruel, shameful, inhumane death that man had ever been able to devise. Now, what they do not realize is that the key to the blessed life, remember Psalm 1? Blessed is the man that what? Walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of the scorners, or so forth there. Goes on there. They don't realize that the blessed life is living for the pleasure of God as He designed them to do. Remember, we are created for the pleasure of the Lord. All things were. And so they think we have a blessed life. If we can just rage enough to kick God out and impose our way upon man. Look at all these social activists. How many of them you see that looks happy? Man, that's an angry, sour-looking bunch, is it not? Huh? Yeah. Go through the places where you got the drugs and the gangs and all that mess there. And the only time you'll see one that's smiling or laughing if he's on drugs or something. He has to get high to enjoy life. I'm going to tell you something. I enjoy life. And I don't have to get high, amen. I don't have to be intoxicated to do it. No siree. So they don't realize that. Now, here's the blessed life. A man that trusts in the Lord. God delivers us from sin's bands of slavery. Let us break their bonds asunder. But God delivers us from the bands of slavery. Before you're saved, you're a slave to sin. You're in bondage to it. I have people say, I can quit anytime I want to. The trouble is, you're never going to want to. Unless the Spirit of God brings you under deep conviction. Because your old flesh is just craving that stuff there. The problem is maybe not that you can't quit anytime you want to. The problem is you can't quit wanting to. But God delivers us from sin's bands of slavery. Look at some verses of Scripture. The book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 26. And look here at verse 13. Leviticus 26 and verse 13. The Lord says this, I am the Lord your God which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt. Now we know this, that them coming out of Egypt was a picture of our salvation. I am the Lord your God which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their what? Bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. They were in bondage. They were in slavery down in Egypt. A picture of the condition of the lost man. And God says, I went down there and I brought you out of that. You're free. You're at liberty. It's because you're following me. You're no longer in that slavery. Sadly, every once in a while, they'd get a hankering to go back. That's hard to understand, isn't it? But they'd get a hankering to go back. All right, look at something else here. Psalm 107. And I'm going to tell you, my problem is being not just giving you a strings of references on all of these things. Psalm 107, and look at verse 8 and following. Psalm 107 and verse 8. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and break their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. I'm going to tell you what, if you've been delivered from the bondage of sin, you've got something to shout about. I tell you, you've got something to be excited about. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for it. Now, here's another passage of Scripture that we need to be constantly aware of. Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. Look at verse 22. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the what? The cords of his sins. He shall be holden with the cords of his sin. Let me tell you something. You will either be in bondage to God and subjected to the cords of the Lord, or you will end up tying yourself up with the cords of your sins. And I've illustrated this in the past. I think I've done it here preaching. That I'd take a little cord, and I'd be preaching, and I'd say, all right, come up here. And I'd have somebody volunteer, I'd put your hands like this. And I'd wrap a cord around the hand. I'd say, see if you can break it. And break it. I'd wrap it around two or three times. See if you can break it. It's a little bit harder. After a while, I'd wrap it around maybe 10 times. Now break it. They can't break it. You realize that's what the devil does to you and what sin does to you? You say, I don't want the Lord to tell me what to do. I don't want His restrictions on my life. I'm going to go out here and do my own thing. And so you know what you do? You get out here and you get in your sin, and the more you play around it, the more you get bound in it. And then eventually you say, oh my goodness, I want to get loose. And you can't get loose. You're a drug addict. You're a drunkard. You're a whoremonger. You've messed your life up so bad that there's practically no escape. You're trapped in a certain lifestyle. I've seen it over and over and over again. It grieves me when I've seen young ladies that they get out there, and some of them I knew when they were younger, and they had such potential, and then they get out there and they get immoral, they start playing around in sin, and after a while they got two or three children running around by two or three daddies, and lo and behold, what happens? They're bound, they're stuck. There's no escape for them. There's no escape for them. I'll never forget, I was talking to a fellow one time, and I asked him, he was I guess he was in his 30s, He is inheriting his family's business. Very wealthy person over in the city I was living in at that time. Very respected family. And I was with him one day and I said, listen, I said, I know this. I said, here you are, you're a single man, you've never been married, you got your family business, you got it. I said, surely there's some lady out there wants to marry you. He said, preacher, they're everywhere. They're everywhere. He said, but you know what? They all got 2 or 3 or 4 babies and most of them by different men. And I'm not about to get into that mess. You know what happened? Those ladies had bound themselves. They had bound themselves. And so now, somebody that takes pride in themselves and try to do something in life, they say, I'm not going to get close to that. That just messed my life up. Oh, I'm saying you got to be, you get the cords of our sins. And every man is in bondage to Satan and sin or to the Lord and His anointed. It's one or the other. You're in bondage to Satan and sin, or you're in bondage to the Lord, that is Jehovah God, and His anointed. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verses 18 and 19. He says, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, there's that vanity again, they allure through the lust of the flesh, that's the cravings of the old nature, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error, while they promised them liberty, and we referred to this earlier in this study, they themselves are the servants of corruption. So here you got a man, he's a servant of corruption, and he's promising you liberty. Well, he doesn't have liberty himself. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Every man is in bondage to someone. Every man is. Who are you in bondage to? You're either in bondage to your old sin nature and to Satan, or you're in bondage to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said it before and I'll say it again. The bondage of the Lord is much better. In fact, He says what? Take my yoke upon you. My burden's light. Did he? He said, I'm not a cruel taskmaster. Man alive. Why would you want it to be? You're going to be in bondage to somebody. I would rather be in bondage to God than anything else in the world. I mean, it's just wonderful. Now, that's why they're raging. Now, look at this. Let's go a little bit further, all right? Look back at Psalm 2. Look at verse 4. Here we see the response of the Lord. Now here's the people down here raging. Look all across the world today. London, England, they were raging this past week. And a social activist was shot. They thought that it was shot by, you know, the conservatives. Lo and behold, it turns out it was a gang shooting. Raging all across our country, raging. Macon, Georgia, we're averaging what now? Death at least one or more a week? Raging. All across the world, they're raging. All, look what's happening over in the Middle East. Raging. What happened out in California this morning? Another shooting. Raging. Everywhere you look, people are raging. And you would think this, that God has lost control. Man. They have broken the bonds of God. They have freed themselves of His chains. Man, they've done it. Well, they're trying and they're just making things worse and worse and worse. And so you would think, well, the Lord, He must be up in heaven, pacing up and down that golden street, wringing His hands and saying, oh, what are we going to do? The Father must be saying to the Son, what are we going to do? And the Spirit of God must be saying, we have no idea. What are we going to do down there? Look at the whole earth. It's just raging. They're all rebelling against us. What are we going to do? You think that God is all upset, that God's about to have a breakdown. Now I'm going to tell you what, when you see what God's doing here, it will help you when you face this mess in your life. And what do we find the Lord doing? Is He pacing the golden street? Verse 4. He that what? sitteth. He that sitteth in the heavens sitteth. Otherwise, this is his normal posture. All right, this is normal position. He's not just sitting there up, getting up and down, but he sitteth. That's just his normal way of God. He sitteth. And the Lord Jesus sitting on his right hand. Amen. And, you know, we do find him standing up to greet old Stephen home. But he wasn't standing up because he was all worried about things, was he? He was welcoming Stephen home. But he's sitting there, not pacing the street of gold, not wringing his hands. He's sitting there. And it says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall what? Laugh. Now, God does have a sense of humor. But it's much different than most of us. He does have a sense of humor. And the more that you become familiar with the Bible, the more you will realize that God has quite a sense of humor. God must have laughed when He confounded the languages and stopped the work on the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11. Here they are. God said, you're done what? You're supposed to replenish the earth. We said, we're not going to do it. We're going to settle right here. We're going to build this tower. We're going to build us a big city. And we're not going to scatter all over the earth. We're going to show God. God is not going to tell us what to do. And here they are. Boy, they're building, you know, building that tower and so forth there. And all of a sudden, one guy said, blah, 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 blah. And the other guy said, blah, 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 you know. And another one says, you know, and they're speaking in all these different languages. And they can't understand each other. Now, could you imagine a construction site where all of a sudden nobody on that construction site could understand what the other was saying? Is that not funny? Huh? Now, who came up with that solution? God. And you know something? Hey, we're still feeling the effects of it with all the languages across the world. Amen? And, you know, I cannot help but believe what God said. I think I'll have a little fun right here. And confound their languages. I believe God laughed. I think He's still laughing. And He must have laughed when He drowned the army of Egypt. You say He would do that? Oh yeah, here He is. He's freed the people from bondage. All these plagues and everything. Killed all the firstborn in the land. They let the people go. They barely get out of town. And Pharaoh changes his mind and says, hey, we need to get those slaves back. And the Lord led them in a position. There were other routes they could have, but He led them in a position where they were trapped between in a valley between the mountains and the Red Sea. And the Egyptian army, Pharaoh and that army is coming up behind them there. And they think they got them. And God, I just think, says, I think I'll have a little bit of fun today. And so He comes down in a pillar of cloud and fire. And the fiery side is toward the people of Israel and the cloudy side is toward the Egyptians. And so on the Egyptian side, there's no light. Over here, there's the light of the fire of God, the glory of God. And God opens the Red Sea up. And they go walking across the dry land. 2.5-3 million people walk across there. And the Egyptians have no idea what's going on the other side of that pillar of cloud and fire. And then when they get all the way across, God lifts Himself from between them, and they see the Egyptians, they see the Israelites have crossed the Red Sea, and so they assume, well, we can do the same thing. And here they come with all of their horses and their chariots charging down to that. Now, you keep in mind, for 2.5-3 million people to cross that Red Sea in one night, it's not a footpath across that thing. It's a super highway, and here they come charging in there with all of their chariots and horses and everything. And the Bible says all of a sudden the wheels started coming off the chariots. And here they are, the Israelites walked across on dry ground and here they are down there stuck in the mud. And I believe God's up there saying, now let me show you something else. Maybe He's looked over at Gabriel, so let me show you something else. Close the sea up on them. Huh? I think God must have laughed when He did that. I don't think He cried over the death of the Egyptians. I think God must have laughed when He caused the walls of Jericho to fall at the sound of the trumpets. Don't you? Here's Jericho. They're all shut up there. First city that the Israelites are going to conquer when they cross into the promised land. How are we going to do it, God? He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out there, and I think, 7 days, I believe it was. He said, just march around the city. Don't say a word one time every day. And then on the last day, he says, here's what I want you to do. This time I want you to walk around it 7 times. And then I want you to shout. Blow the trumpets. And lo and behold, they do. And what happens? They said the walls around Jericho were so wide that they could race chariots, have chariot, horse chariot races around the top of the wall. It was that wide. And what happens? Here's all these people up on the wall looking down there. Yeah, they can't get us. We're behind this big protected wall. And all of a sudden that wall starts cracking. I tell you what, I believe God laughed a little bit that day. I believe God laughed a bit. And he must have laughed when he calls the Syrian army to flee in confusion. You read it in 2 Kings chapter 7. The Syrians have got the Jews trapped in the city, and they're starving to death. They're eating their own children and so forth there. And God says, I'll take care of that. I'll take care of this tonight. He says, tomorrow, he said, there's going to be an abundance of things. And what does he do? That night, he calls a mighty Syrian army, the mightiest army on the face of the earth. He calls them to hear a noise, and they thought they were being attacked, and lo and behold, they start running for their lives, slaughtering each other, and they leave all their spoil there. And the next day, plenty. I believe God laughed, said, let me show you something. Maybe looked over at Michael and said, hey, Michael, let me show you something here. I'm going to make a little noise here, and I'm going to put them on the run. And he must have laughed whenever they went, and they said, we want a guard at the tomb and we want it sealed, because that deceiver said he'd coming out of there after 3 days and 3 nights. Just in case they keep his disciples from going there and stealing that body, we want a guard put there 24/7. We want that tomb sealed up. We're going to make sure that he does not come out of there, and we're going to make sure that his disciples don't steal his body. Don't you believe God must have laughed when they were trying to seal that tomb? And lo and behold, what happened? The Lord Jesus rose from the dead and walked right through the walls of the thing. The angel had to roll the stone away for them to see in it. He was already out of there. And how about when God returns at the end of the tribulation? All the nations of the earth are going to be gathered around Jerusalem. The final, ultimate solution, rid the world of the Jews. And they're all going to be gathered around. And it looks like finally what man has tried to do since God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, the Jews are going to be annihilated. And I can imagine the Lord saying, bring me my horse. Amen. All those armies down there, I'm going to ride down there on a white horse and I'm going to take care of business. I'm telling you, the more you read your Bible, the more you'll see that God has quite a sense of humor. It's a righteous sense of humor. It's not a vulgar sense of humor. It's a righteous sense of humor. Now, look back at Psalm 2. Look back at Psalm 2. The Lord that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in what? Derision. Now, I'm going to cover this point 3, and I'm going to stop for this week, all right? The Lord here, if you notice something before, when it talks about the Lord, it is that capital L, small capital ORDs. So, for instance, back in verse 2, when you see Lord spelt like that in your Bible, in your King James Bible, it is the name of God. It is what name of God? Jehovah. Jehovah means He's the self-existent eternal one. He had no beginning, has no ending. He's not dependent upon anybody. Wasn't dependent on anybody to bring Him into existence. Not dependent on anybody to keep Him into existence. He's the eternal, self-existent God. That's the idea of Lord, capital L, small capital O-R-D. But here, it says the Lord, capital L, then small O-R-D. Now that tells you it's not the name Jehovah here, it's the name of Adonai. Which means this, He's the sovereign one. Every name of God reveals something about God. He's the sovereign one. He's the one that controls everything. And the emphasis here is on God being in complete control, even as the heathen rage. And so the Lord, Adonai, the sovereign one, shall have them in derision. And what's derision? Derision means to mock, to deride, to scorn, to make an object of ridicule. And so God says, you know what? I'm just going to, listen, I've let you rage, and now I'm going to make you an object of ridicule. And you know one of the ways God does that, I put this, God allows the raging heathen to make fools of themselves. And He does. He does. You read Romans 1, and it talks about the decline of the nations since the days of the flood. And you know what? God can do this. God can, you know, confuse languages. God can drown people in seas. God can make a noise and cause armies to flee and all that. But here's what we find in Romans chapter 1. All He's got to do is this. Just turn you loose and let you have your own way. And you'll make a fool of yourself. You'll make an idiot of yourself. Huh? That's all He's got to do. And you say, I don't want God to tell me what to do. I want to do my own thing. You're going to make a fool of yourself. You're going to do it. You're going to do it. You may be a disrespectable or a respectable fool, but you'll make a fool of yourself. Yeah, that's all God's got to do. So He's going to have them in derision. And so we're going to start right there, and hopefully, and I believe we will, I believe we'll make it next week, we'll finish the study up, and we get into the end time events in that there. A rich, rich psalm. What a revelation of God in Psalm 2. What a revelation of God. I hope you're enjoying it half as much as me. I hope you are. It is just stirring my soul. Let's stand.